You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Romans. We've got a passage from Romans 14, 7 to 9. It'll be up on the screen too. Some of you know this. I've talked about it before, but it's always good just to reiterate because it's not something that you hear in a lot of conventional kind of settings. So I just want to remind you that the book we're going to be reading from, Romans, is unique among all of Paul's what we call authentic letters because it's the only one that was written to a group of people, to an ecclesia, a gathering, that Paul did not start himself personally. Everybody else he knew personally. This was, I mean, we would call it today a cold call, right? He was just sending this and saying, hey, I'm so-and-so and have I got a deal for you? That's basically the way this letter is going. He knows he's going to go to Rome because there's a lot of stuff going on there with the Jesus followers, but he's not quite sure when. So he's just sending this letter ahead to kind of give people an idea of where he's coming from because people have talked about him, they know about him, and he wants to clarify everything. It may have been written in Corinth. There's a lot of folks, a lot of scholars that have different reasons why they think it was written in Corinth. Maybe around 58, you know, so towards the end of that part of his career. The overall content is one of the most comprehensive statements of Paul's theology out of all of his books. All of his other letters are what are called occasional letters. It's because someone wrote to Paul and said, you know, Wanda McGillicuddy is doing this wrong. Can you please set her straight? So he'll write, dear church at, you know, Thessalonica, wherever, stop doing that. This is the way you do it. This letter is more general, and so it's comprehensive. It's really dense. It's really, I mean, it's slow going to get through. I mean, that's the bottom line. It's a hard letter to get through. But one of the things that I think is really significant to remember here is that people are often confused about Paul's ideas or attitude towards women. There's a quote from Corinthians that people point to that say, look, that's an authentic letter of Paul, which it is, that says, women should be silent in churches. Well, that's not Paul. You can look at it in Greek and you can see that it's kind of like jarring, the kind of vocabulary and everything changes right there in the middle. It's clearly written by someone who has inserted it in there to try and make it look like Paul didn't want women in leadership. And so Timothy and some of these other letters that say, the letter of Paul to Timothy, not Paul, but they were written by somebody trying to come off as Paul to undo some of the radical things that Paul did in his ministry. One of the most radical of which was including women in leadership. And it's right here in Romans. If you look to chapter 16, which is at the very end of this book, it's an intro to the people of Rome of the person who's bringing the letter, of the letter bearer. It says, okay, so the person that has brought you this letter is a leader in the church at Cenchreae, which was the port town for Corinth. So that's one of the reasons why they think he was writing it in Corinth. And this person was charged with not only transporting this letter from Corinth to Rome, but also reading it in public and explaining it. I can't tell you how much I've explained Romans, and I still can't explain it. And yet this person was supposed to explain it. And guess what? Her name was Phoebe. She was an apostle whom Paul trusted with his reputation, right? And that he sent her to represent him to the Romans. That says volumes about what Paul actually thought about the leadership of women in his understanding of the kingdom of God. So all that stuff, and we've got churches all over creation, you know, many of them right here in town, that don't have any women in leadership because they have been hornswoggled by these other authors in the Bible that say, women, you're supposed to stay quiet and stay covered and blah, blah, blah. So context is everything. And that's what we need to keep in mind. So anyway, back to our particular passage today. It's in the middle of an argument that Paul is making about judging one another. Like many of his occasional letters, he doesn't make an argument about something that hasn't been a problem, right? So you assume that in the church at Rome, there's been a problem with people judging one another. And Paul is saying that, look, in this life we have together, we shouldn't measure one another. We shouldn't discern one another's value against one another. Like, you're better than me, or I'm better than you, or whatever. But in our relationship to Jesus and how much we are fulfilling what Jesus called on us to be. So stop comparing yourselves to one another. We all need to compare ourselves to what Jesus expects of us. So it's a pretty straightforward little chunk, and we're going to see how that applies to life today.
From Romans, we do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words that come to us from the very dawn of what it was to be a follower of Jesus, we're grateful. May we hear these words for our lives today, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're in a circle today. I haven't done that before, where I'm going to ask you to do something else. You probably, well, a lot of you do it anyway, but I'm going to give you permission to close your eyes. No one's going to judge you as to whether you've fallen asleep or not, but I just want you to just close your eyes for a moment and open yourself to the reading of this poem by Carl Sandburg, and let the images just kind of fill your mind. This is a poem called Limited. I'm riding on a limited express, one of the crack trains of the nation, hurtling across the prairie into blue haze and dark air. Go 15 all-steel coaches holding 1,000 people. All the coaches shall be scrap and rust, and all the men and women laughing in the diners and sleepers shall pass to ashes. I ask a man in the smoker where he's going, and he answers, Omaha. Okay, that's it. What'd you think? Right? That's a funny last line, right? Where are you going? So, oh my gosh. Be like in Arizona, Aho, right? So, well, there's not a lot hidden here. I mean, it's pretty right out there. This is Sandburg's spin on Ecclesiastes, right? You know that book in Hebrew scripture? There's that ethos of everything is inherently vain, temporary, transitory, fleeting. You know, depending on what the translation is, everything is vapor, right? That's what Ecclesiastes and Carl Sandburg is saying here. Because everyone, wise or foolish, dies in the end. I don't mean to shock you. One of the guys from Minnesota was telling me after first service that the founder of the Radisson Resorts, I can't think of his name, Carl something, but that his will started out, if I should die. Right? I mean, that's the way we think, though, isn't it? Sandburg's father worked for the railroad when steam engines were still in use. And these new limiteds that he's using as a metaphor here, man, they were the equivalent of the fastest, newest, most complicated, you know, high-tech jets that you could think of. And so this was really incongruous to mix this incredibly new high technology that everybody's so proud of and enjoying with the inevitability that it's all going to be gone. So he goes on to have a little fun with the guy that's on his way to Omaha. Because, of course, what Sandburg was looking for was something deeper than that, right? It's not something that we think about often, but maybe one of the greatest gifts that we've been given in this life is that of being limited. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. We're all limited in various ways. And for all of us, the greatest limitation, I'll say for most of us, the greatest limitation is that we're going to die, right? Some of us aren't, evidently. But to that, there's only one thing that can be said. Thank God we're going to die. Thank God. Because without death, life would be drudgery, just going on and on. With a cutoff, with an expiration date, we are motivated to make as much of life as we can while we can. And if you analyze this Sandburg poem, there are different kinds of limited. I mean, he's playing off the train. It's a limited, right? That's the name of the train. He's talking about life, right? That it's limited. But he's also talking about our degree of self-consciousness, of individuals, of death in general, which many of us put off and deny and don't talk about. And the second one is just our shallowness in approaching that. We would rather do anything than think about these big things. And because thinking about it can be overwhelming, we will often opt for superficiality. We try finding meaning and purpose in all sorts of things and experiences. But what ultimately motivates us to find meaning and purpose is that it's all coming to an end. We avoid talking about it, but there it is. Case in point, are you depressed? Have you been depressed? Whenever you are depressed, let me suggest to strike up a relationship with your end, with your mortality. Acknowledging your end can be a powerful motivator. And for a lot of people, talking to someone about retirement plans, something as simple as that, can be very clarifying. The clarifying experience, I only have how much left? You know, life seems more finite. And the end seems a lot closer. And so the need to make plans becomes more important. I'm doing this series right now. It says how to be a good dead person, number one, which suggests there's more. Yes, there will be more. I'm doing three altogether. You think, why are you doing three sessions on death? How horrible. I'm like, no. Where else are you going to talk about this but in the church, right? Later on in the next week or the next week, I'm going to hand out a form for everybody to fill out that has some basic things on it, like, you know, what your, you know, favorite songs are, what your favorite passages are, poems, and, you know, just simple things like where, what's important to you? Where do you want people to give money? What do you want, you know, just some really practical things. Many, many years ago, first church I served in 20 years ago, I was doing a similar kind of thing and handed out a similar thing, and one woman just, she got up and stomped out of the church and slammed the door. And everybody's kind of like, whoa. And I called her later and said, you know, what's going on? She said, I don't go to church to talk about those kind of things. I'm like, well, where else are you going to talk about these kind of things, you know? And I'm doing this out of just sheer selfishness on my part because I'm tired of getting to the place where people pass on and they've left no information. And you know what that means then? Their kids make the decisions for them. And let me tell you, don't leave it to your children. I'm just telling you right now, don't do it. You need to be clear about what you want. Do it, have a loved one, fill stuff out, you know. Anyway, we'll be talking about it over the next few weeks. But today I'm just starting off talking about the idea of dying, because that alone is enough to make people run away. And yet, if you think about it, death has been one of the great topics of poets and musicians and operas and holy books for the entirety of humanity. Poets talk about death as a great lover. I mean, full of all kinds of mystery and uncertainty. And as long as you're struggling with that mystery and that uncertainty, there are glimmers of wisdom, glimmers of meaning, if you're willing to do the wrestling. A brush with death almost always has the ability to clarify one's life and what it's all about. We look back to the founder of our particular denomination, our movement, the Methodist movement, John Wesley. He was feeling very depressed. He was feeling like he hadn't done enough in his life to warrant God's approval of him. He'd got a degree at Oxford. He was a professor at Oxford. He was doing all these things for the poor. But he still didn't feel like, you know, he had done anything worthy of God's loving him. So he decided to sign up to be a chaplain in Savannah, Georgia. This was in the 1730s. Savannah, Georgia is where they sent you if they weren't sending you to Australia, right? That's the way they thought of Savannah. I mean, it was the wilds of nowhere. And so he thought, well, I will prove how much God needs to love me by going and converting all these Indians and, you know, all of these prisoners in Savannah. He hadn't even got there, and he was on a boat that had a number of Moravians on it, Moravian missionaries. And Moravians were a German sect, very pious, very missionary-oriented. And they hit this huge storm. It was so bad that even the crew was afraid that they were going to go under. It was that bad. And while Wesley was, you know, saying his final prayers, certain he was going to die, he heard singing going. And they're joyful psalms, and they're all together. And Wesley was like, oh my gosh, what have they got that I don't have, you know? So he just, it motivated him, this brush with almost certain death, to try and improve on where he was at in his spiritual journey. And he had that example of Moravians there in front of him. I think about, for me, one of the most clarifying experiences was when I did my CPE training, which is called Clinical Pastoral Education, and it's a certification program for people who are training to be chaplains in the hospital. So you go for, you know, a number of months, and you are on staff at the hospital, and you're supervised by chaplains. And, you know, like, I would go on cold calls at Good Sam, which was fun because that's the hospital I was born in, kind of returning to the scene of the crime. And so, you know, those weird pods there at Good Sam, I don't know if you've seen that downtown, it looks like Bedrock General. And so in one room I would be Mormon, and in the next room I would be Jewish, and in the next room I'd be Catholic, and in the next room I'd be Protestant. And Rabbi Feldman, it's so good to see you again, you know. So, I mean, it was just, every day was different. But once a week I pulled a 24-hour shift on the trauma team, and that was the eye-opener for me. Because if you pulled a Friday night or Saturday night, downtown Phoenix, lots of gang violence, lots of blood, lots of gore. And I was in the trauma room when they brought wheeled people in and was witness to all of, I had never seen anything like that before in my life, where you have 15, 20 people all, you know, hands in trying to save somebody's life. And then I was the liaison to go out into the waiting room to tell waiting loved ones what was going on. But the kind of life and death intensity of that left an impression on me that, you know, changed me forever. And it really made a huge difference in my understanding of how fragile life is. So all of us have had similar experiences, I'm guessing, close to it, you know, or you've even just gone to the ER. That's a very clarifying moment. And when we come face to face with those moments, we get a clearer sense of what a motivator death can be. You've all heard the expression, no pain. Right, and that's kind of a new expression, right? But it was actually originated by someone that you might not realize. And it was originated by Ben Franklin. Did you know that? He actually put it this way, though. Those things that hurt instruct. It doesn't rhyme, so it doesn't look as good on a t-shirt, right? But he had the same thing. This is a common theme among philosophers and poets. So we deliberately set up forums that challenge us to learn and to be productive. Because if we don't, we tend not to be productive. We don't learn. So that's why we go to things like school, right? We go to work. And even at home, we make lists that we need to get done. We learn best, we accomplish most when we set up what? A deadline. Right? Isn't that what we call it? A deadline. Do you remember the movie Joe versus the Volcano? I'm a sucker. I love it. I've got my own copy. I've watched it I don't know how many times. It got panned by the by the critics, but I love it. It's a tongue-in-cheek parable about the meaning of life, and it stars Meg Ryan and Tom Hanks as Joe. Joe is a former firefighter who, for a variety of reasons you find out in the movie, has become a wimp, a hypochondriac. He's always sick. He's living a dreary life, and some guy discovers that he can probably manipulate him, and so he gets him in with a fake doctor who diagnoses him with a brain cloud, right? And Joe is like, oh my gosh. And he says, you only have 6 months to live. So he's like, oh my gosh, you know. So then this guy steps in and he says, hey, you're gonna die anyway in 6 months. So you wanna do something good with the rest of your life? Great. Well, there's this island in the South Pacific that needs someone to jump into their volcano to save their island, right? Will you do that? And I'll give you all the money you can spend in the next 6 months if you'll jump into the volcano. And Joe's like, meh, why not, right? I'll do it. So that's the way the story starts to unfold. But the important thing to note here is once he reconciles himself to the idea that he's going to die, he goes on this great adventure where, among other things, he discovers how to live. So at one point in his journey to the island in the South Pacific, there's this huge storm that comes up. It breaks up the boat. This is all very Jungian. Any Jungian psychoanalysts here? Very Jungian. And all seems lost until this moment happens in the film.
Dear God, whose name I do not know. Thank you for my life. I forgot how big
for my life. It's so simple. Not only does death motivate us to do something, but it is a stimulus to eliminate our narcissistic self. I mean, what's the point in preserving ourself? We're going to die anyway, and Joe has no fear of sacrificing himself because he knows he's going to die. So once he's embraced that, he's okay with risking it all. He can take his eyes off himself and give it all away. If that sounds familiar, that's because that's exactly what Jesus is saying. And we need to die to self, and we need to eliminate our self-centeredness or lower our fear of death. Because once we embrace that, we're freed to fully live out our lives. There's a hospice therapist named Stephen Levine who for 20 years accompanied people and their families over the threshold of death for 20 years. And he saw something in many of his patients with a terminal diagnosis, and that was this profound life change that came over them. It was such an amazing change that he decided to try it for himself. He wanted a little bit of that. And so he set a date 1 year in the future on which he was going to die. And then he lived every day as if that date was the absolute end. Nothing else was happening after that. And the result was his book called A Year to Live, How to Live This Year as If It Were Your Last. You can find it at the library. It's worth your read. The whole thing is a reminder of what is important and how to prioritize things in your life before it's too late. It's only when we come to terms with our death that we can make full use of our lives. Every single day, there are opportunities for us to learn how to die. From those little deaths like betrayal or lost relationships, loss of all kinds, we can choose to make those moments of transformation in our lives rather than just beating us down. I'm going to make a confession now. For me as a pastor, Ash Wednesday is, I think, one of my favorite liturgical things of the entire year. Favorite celebration on the Christian calendar. Why? Because I get to smudge ashes. I get to stand in front of somebody and I get to smudge ashes on their forehead and say, "You're going to die." Now, I take more pleasure in that with some people than with others. But it is one of those really interesting moments. How often in ritual seriousness are we reminded that we have a deadline? You know, usually the person that's giving us that is a doctor, right? But every year at Ash Wednesday, we are reminded we're going to die. You better get to it. There's not much time left. We're so busy trying to put it off, trying to avoid it, to not think about it at all. And yet Paul reminds us in our passage today, hey, whether you live or you die, you do so for God, for the divine. It's not about you. It's about giving yourself wholeheartedly to the good of others. And like Job, when you know you're going to die anyway, what is a little risk along the way? So here's the newsflash for today. Do you have your pencils out? You ready to write this down? You're going to die, right? That's the takeaway for today, which we don't think about enough. And I don't mean to be coarse, because for some of us here, this is not news, and it's something that we've had to struggle with every day. But I dare say for most of us, we can use the reminder, if only to be jolted into remembering the preciousness of life, the fragility of life, and that we've been given the gift of life for one reason, and that's to give it away. That's the only reason we've got it. So, if we live to the Lord, as Paul says. If we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. At one point towards the end of the movie, Joe versus the Volcano, Joe and Patricia, the Meg character, they're having this discussion about what gives life meaning. And Patricia says, "I believe in myself." And Joe responds, "When I think about myself, I get bored." Right? When I think about myself, I get bored. Patricia is really kind of sad about this news. And so she says, "You know, my father says almost the whole world is asleep. Everybody you know, everybody you see, everybody you talk to, out of all of them, only a few are truly awake, and they live in a state of constant, total amazement." It's interesting to read comments online about things that wake people up. And it's funny, even something as superficial as a movie like this, you read the comments below and it's woken people up. There was one guy who saw the movie and was so moved that the next day he quit his job and set out to follow his dream and never look back. And there are lots of examples of that kind of thing when you follow up. The screenwriter who wrote Joe versus the Volcano wrote it as a reflection on his own feelings after his near-death experience. Facing his own death shook him out of his stupor and gave him a moment of clarity that has reinvigorated his life ever since. The whole world's asleep. Everybody you know, everybody you see, everybody you talk to. Only a few people are awake, and they live in a state of constant, total amazement. How did they get there? Total amazement. By remembering the preciousness of life, the fragility of life, and that we've been given the gift of life for one purpose. What was it? To give it away. That's it. So, how can you be a good dead person? By being awake. And that's why our stream of thought for today is, wake up! By not being afraid of death, but instead seeing it as a motivator, as an incentive, a reminder to not be afraid, but to truly live, to give your life away. Even if it takes dwelling on the reality of our death just for a moment, let's give thanks for the incredible gift of life. Let us not be limited in our perceptions, but freed to see what's truly important in life. And with Joe, be able to say, "Dear God, thank you for my life." Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.